Welcome to another edition of Mormonland. I'm managing editor Dave Noyce, and I'm joined once again by senior religion reporter Peggy Fletcher Stack. Hi, Peggy.
Hi, Dave.
Debbie Cole was sexually assaulted in 1989 at age 19. Thus began a 30-year emotional and spiritual odyssey for this Irish Latter-day Saint. Days of agony, reconciliation, recovery, resolve, and reform, all of which culminated early this year with the passage of, quote, Debbie's Law, end quote, which allows for tougher penalties for repeat sex offenders. Debbie joins us today from her home in Ireland to talk about her journey. Debbie, welcome.
Hi, thank you for having me on.
Great to have you with us. Can you recount, Debbie, just briefly, as much as you want to go into, the aftermath of that initial attack in 1989, the trial, the sentencing, kind of what happened?
It was such an ordeal because for the first couple of days I was going around, I can only describe it like as a zombie. I was going through the motions. I'd been to the sexual assault and treatment unit for the forensic exam. I'd given the police the statements and all the information they required. So it was just for a couple of days going around in like a zombie state. But I remember the next morning, a friend of mine had said to me, because I was only about a year baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but I wasn't fully active. I was still kind of half in, half out. And then she asked me, did I want some alcohol? She said, it'll make you feel better. Mm-hmm. But somehow I knew that if I took that sip of alcohol, that I would be dependent on it for the rest of my life. So I decided, no, I wasn't going to. And I pretty much decided then that this wasn't going to be a defining moment in my life. It was going to be a moment in my life, but not my whole life. So I became a survivor that day rather than a victim.
Mm-hmm. And when you went to he was convicted and went to the sentencing. You had been asked to essentially plead for mercy for him, that people said this was an aberration in his life, and you essentially did that with the judge. Tell us about that and how difficult that was.
Well, I had to wait until it didn't get to court until 1991, so it was just a month past 3 years later when it got to court.
Wow.
For the trial. And then the day of the trial, he pleaded not guilty. He had changed it because he had been pleading not guilty the whole way along. And the judge said that he was keeping him in prison for 2 weeks while the judge decided what sentence he was going to give him. And we were to come back in 2 weeks. And during those 2 weeks, one of the senior guards that was dealing with my case had called up to my apartment and said that this guy who had assaulted me was a really nice man. He came from a very respectable family, that this was so out of character for him. It was a mistake he'd made with, like, alcohol on him, and she looked up. We all make mistakes with alcohol on us. And he felt so bad and remorseful for what he had done to me that he had attempted suicide in prison. And if I could see my way to speaking up for him in the court, that would be really wonderful. So I trusted the police force. I had no reason not to. I was raised, even before we joined the church, I was raised to respect the law, no right from wrong, that kind of thing. So when we went to court, I asked the judge if I could give like a victim impact statement. And I told the judge that I forgave this man and that I thought he should get some psychiatric help rather than a prison term, because stupidly I thought you could put somebody into therapy and they'd no longer be a rapist or a sex offender. I know now that that's not the way it works, but I did then. And the judge listened to what I had to say and said that he would reduce this man's sentence, that he was going to give him a sentence in double figures because he had a knife on him. But because I had spoken up for him, he gave him 6 years in a prison in Dublin.
And so what happened after that? You went on with your life. You, go ahead.
Not really at that stage, because he attempted suicide again and was sent to a mental hospital they have for criminals. He was sent there and he started sending me out like love notes. No, I had never met this man before the night of the attack. But he would send me out love letters. And then one of his sisters knocked on my apartment and said that he had told her that if I didn't go to visit him and tell him in person that I forgave him, he was going to kill himself and it would be my fault.
Yikes.
So, crazy. I mean, it was just, it should never have been allowed to happen. But I went on it would have been the bank holiday weekend in August. I went to this place with her and her boyfriend for to see him. And it was horrific. I had never been inside a prison before in my life. And, oh my goodness, it was horrible. And then to sit across the table from this man and say, look, I've forgiven you. Forgive yourself. Learn from this, come out, move on, have a productive life, go on and be happy, and trying to kind of positively encourage him for a better life. And I thought I was doing great. But I didn't realize at the time that for those 3 years since the assault, I had been shown signs of PTSD, but I didn't recognize it because it wasn't a thing back then. And it was just that night when I came home from visiting him in that mental prison kind of thing that it all just came on top of me and I had a breakdown and I attempted suicide. So my mum said, okay, that's enough. Now this is going to stop. So she notified this man's father and said, if there's any more contact, I'm getting the police involved and I'm going to create a hullabaloo kind of thing. So there was no more contact. So then it was starting the healing process. And by that stage then, he was about 6 months old. I had a baby about 6 months old. So I was focused on him. And then just kind of going through the motions with life. I got married. And then I think it was in 1997. I thought about this man on and off, but never constantly. And then I think it was 1997, my sister phoned me to say that she'd heard his name on the radio, that he had severely and horrifically raped three women in Dublin. So
this is after he got this is after Debbie, this is after he got out of prison?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, within a few months of him being released from prison, he savagely raped three women. So I thought, oh my goodness. So I went kind of downhill emotionally and mentally. I thought, this is my fault. If I hadn't have spoke up for him in the court, he wouldn't have come out and done this. He would have been still in prison and... Oh, it was mental torture for me. And then my husband gave me a priesthood blessing. And I went to my bishop at the time in Dublin for a blessing. And that helped. Turned to the scriptures, tried to read the scriptures. And, of course, all the ones I'm reading just seem to be about forgiveness. And I'm thinking, this is what caused it, is because I forgave him. But I think it was Heavenly Father telling me, you did the right thing by forgiving him. But all I could see was forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. And it's like, oh no. And then forgot about him again, moved on with my life. My marriage broke down. I moved to the middle of Ireland. And then I got a phone call in January 2015 to say that his picture was on the front of the newspaper. He had tried to rape a woman, but had, at the time, he had tried to murder her. He had set up a whole murder scene in this hotel room, and the woman had to jump out the window for to get away from him and save herself. And he was being sentenced again. And that was the moment where I thought, no, enough is enough now. This has to stop. Because I had done some work with, we have a, I don't know if you guys have it over there, a rape crisis center.
Yes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we do.
So I had the opportunity from 2010 till about 2013-14 to volunteer with them. So what I would do is, I would be on, we say, like a 12-hour shift, or sometimes I was on a 24-hour shift. It depended on how many volunteers we had. And if we got a call to say that a rape victim was coming to the hospital for the forensic exam and the medical exam, I would get a call to say, can you come over and meet them? So I would be their first point of contact and just talk them through the process of what was going to happen, and talk to them about the importance of going for counselling with the rape crisis, and explain to them that it was free. They didn't have to start this week. They could wait a year. It was all down to them, and that they were in control, and just tried to reaffirm with them that they were not at fault. They did nothing wrong. But before I would leave the house, I always said a prayer. And I say, Heavenly Father, I don't know when I go over here if it's going to be a man or a woman, if they're going to be mentally challenged, physically challenged. I don't know. So you know who I'm going over to meet. So I need you to put the words in my mouth that they need to hear, so that as they're walking in a victim, they're going to walk out a survivor. And I also asked him in the prayer that I would be able to leave that emotional baggage there, that I wouldn't bring it home with me, because I hadn't actually dealt with my own. And I have to say, every time was just amazing. Words would come out of my mouth that I was like, why did I even say that? And sometimes the doctor or the nurse would look at me like, how did you know that? You know, but I knew it was Heavenly Father giving me inspiration.
So Debbie, how did this working with these rape victims that you wanted to help become survivors help you? Did it, I mean, like you say, you were still going through your own recovery, I guess, is a good way to say mm-hmm. it. But did it help you to be able to reach out and help people that way?
It did, because I felt I was making amends for letting him off so easy. That by helping other survivors and empowering them, I was in some way making amends for his crime. And then it was just in January of 2015 when he had attempted to murder this woman. Hmm. That I thought, no, things have to change. Like, obviously you have in most countries that the accused is innocent until presumed innocent until found guilty, whatever way it's worded. So I thought, okay, how come the criminal has all the rights? Where's the victim's rights?
Right.
Where's my rights to feel safe? Where's my right not to have his name broadcast every couple of years because he's reoffending when they let him out of prison? So I looked at the law in America and in the 26 states that have the three strikes law. And I looked at the different variations of that three strikes law. And I thought, okay, maybe we could implement something like that here. So I started a campaign. Well, I spoke to my children first. And I said, look, this is all going to be in the media. I'm going to have to tell my story. Your friends and work colleagues are going to see this. Are you guys okay with that? Because if you're not, I won't do it. But they were all, yeah, go for it, ma'am, do it.
How many children do you have, Debbie?
I have 4 children and 5 grandchildren at the minute. Number 6 is due next month.
Oh, that's fun.
So do you think, back up a little bit, as you were feeling, reading all these scriptures about forgiveness and feeling a pressure to forgive, do you think sometimes church, you know, well-meaning church members urge people, believers, to forgive too quickly? Kind of like you did?
Well,
what do you think about that?
You see, that was the funny thing, was that none of that advice to forgive him had come from the church. Because we weren't a stake at the time, so we had a branch president. And my branch president was just trying to focus on getting me fully active at church. And we say the healing that would come from being fully active in the church. So when I had gone to him and told him what I had done in the court, he was shocked and he said to me, I don't know how you could have done that. So I wasn't approached by any member of the church. I wasn't encouraged by any member of the church at that time. It was just after I was, after he had reoffended in 97 and I had turned to the scriptures, most of them that I read seemed to be about forgiveness. And I just kept thinking, oh my goodness, is this Heavenly Father's way of telling me that I shouldn't have forgiven him? Well, obviously it wasn't, but, you know, I felt that way. I suppose it's like if you are not living the word of wisdom and you go to church or you go to conference, every talk seems to be on the word of wisdom. You know, so it was one of them situations, but obviously it's my job to forgive everybody and then it's Heavenly Father's to decide whether they're worthy of that forgiveness or not.
So you felt like you did the right thing at that time. That's in other words, you came to terms with that. You know, you had that guilt immediately, but now you feel like I did the right thing. That's what was meant to happen then. Yeah.
So what was
now? I still kind of go up and down every time he reoffends. I still kind of go down where I feel okay. This is partly my fault, because if I hadn't have made it so easy for him the first time, it would have been more of a deterrent to him. But that's just human nature. And I think women have a natural instinct for taking the blame for everything. So, you know.
Yeah, inappropriately,
kind of
yes.
make everything about it's your fault.
Right.
So what happened was then I had looked at the 3 strikes law and approached a number of local politicians here. And there was a journalist in a national newspaper that ran the story. And then a couple of television stations I'd done interviews with them. But none of the politicians wanted to know. And the minister that would be responsible for law reform did not want to know. As far as she was concerned, the law was adequate and it wasn't going to change on my say-so. But then, talk about answer to a prayer. I was praying and praying and saying, Heavenly Father, I know this is what I meant to do, but I need you to show me how to do it. So at the time, there was a local election, we say, for a new government. So different politicians were knocking on doors, trying to drum up votes. And every time one would knock on the door, I'd say, well, what will you do for my campaign? And then they'd ask, well, what's your campaign? So I'd tell them, and you'd either get one of 2 responses. You'd get 20 minutes of promises that you knew they had no intention of keeping, or you'd get, oh, well, no, that's not our party policy. You know, that's not part of our mandate for this year, so there's nothing we can do. So you're like, okay, bye, and close the door. And then I was kind of starting to, it was about a year after I'd started the campaign, and I was starting to kind of lose enthusiasm for it and losing focus. And I thought, okay, this is not going to work. I don't have a college degree. I left school at 15. Who do I think I am that I can change the law in Ireland? You know, I started doubting myself. then there was a knock on the door, two women at the door canvassing for this particular politician from another town over. And I had heard some good things about this guy from the woman who's now my Relief Society president. And I had said, well, what will he do for my campaign, asking the same question? So they asked what it was. I told them. And the two women said, can we bring him over to meet you? So he stood in my kitchen. I explained briefly about what had happened to me 30 years previous and gave him kind of the list of this guy's offences every time he's released. So I got the most honest answer I could have ever got. And from a politician, that says a lot.
Yeah.
And it was, especially here in Ireland right now. But it was, I don't know if I can do anything, but I promise you I will try to do something. He said, if you give me 3 months to get over this canvassing circus, whether I'm elected or not, I promise you in 3 months I'm going to sit in your kitchen. He said, I'm going to have a cup of tea and we're going to come up with a plan. So I thought, well, do you know what? That's somebody that I feel I can trust, because he wasn't trying to promise me things he couldn't deliver. Mm-hmm. I prayed to Heavenly Father and I said, let me know if this guy is the real deal, like if I can trust him. 3 months later, he was sitting in my kitchen with his legal advisor, and he actually made the cup of tea for him and his legal advisor while I discussed this plan with his legal advisor, and we came up with the one that we have now. He, the legal advisor, was saying to me that he had researched the three strikes law in the States and he didn't think it would work here with our constitution. So he offered me an alternative that I thought, okay, I can work with that. That's better than what we have and it's a nice stepping stone to work with. So yeah, I'll get behind that. And then that was 2016, and January this year the law was passed, and on I think it was the 24th of February the President of Ireland signed it into law and it became active.
And it's named after you, right?
Yeah. Kind of.
It's the nickname.
Known as the sexual offences in 2018.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's more commonly known as Debbie Cole's Law.
Mm-hmm. Nice.
Mormonland will be right back.
To celebrate the 100th episode of Mormonland, we are recording live in front of an audience on Thursday, October 3rd at 7 p.m. at the Salt Lake City Public Library. Join us for this free event. For more info, visit the Salt Lake Tribune Facebook page.
Did that politician know you were a church member? Did that ever come up in any of the publicity?
No. I felt that I didn't want... I spoke to the public relations officer here because I was going on the biggest television show in Ireland called The Late Late Show. And, I mean, it is watched by most of Ireland. I've been watching it since I was a child and television was black and white. So I thought, okay, the one question he's going to ask me is, what gave you the strength to keep going? I said, and I was talking to the public relations officer when we were at the temple. And I said, what way should I answer about the church? Because I don't want this to become Mormon woman changes law. I said, against it, they're going to be against it.
Yeah.
Because they're going to think, oh, the church is trying to take over.
Right.
I said, so I don't know how to do it, you know?
Uh-huh.
So he just kind of talked me through some bullet points, but it ended up in the I said a lot of prayers before the interview, and the question never came up, so it was perfect. So I've never actually had to bring the church into it because I wanted to keep it separate at the time because I didn't want it to become a, oh, the Mormons are trying to take over Ireland, you know, that
right.
kind of way. So I wanted to keep that because, you know, it's still fairly Catholic over here, so
yeah.
you have to be careful and play the game.
Hey, Debbie, you do write in the article you wrote for the Ensign magazine, Church's magazine for adults, mm-hmm. that your membership helped you, though, in pushing for this law because you were familiar with speaking and other things that the church has you do just as your normal church activities made it easier for you to do some of this lobbying. Can you explain a little bit about that?
Definitely. Well, it started, I suppose, when I was in school. As a teenager in our equivalent of high school, we had a debate team that only debated in the Irish language, and I was on that debating team. So I was always comfortable with public speaking, but then kind of after leaving school, you kind of, you know, you go through the awkward teenagers, then the sexual assault and that knocks your confidence. But then being in church, and I suppose the advantage of being in church in Ireland is that we probably get to give more talks than you would in the big wards and stakes in the US. So I remember even one Sunday I had arrived to church, myself, my husband at the time, and my four small children. And the bishop came down to me and he said, I have a problem. And I said, okay, what's wrong? And he said, well, our first speaker is after ringing to say that they can't make it, they're ill. I want you to give the first talk. And I was like, on what? And he's like, on the Holy Spirit. And I was like, okay. And I'm sitting there, and I don't remember the sacrament prayer. All I kept thinking was, oh, my goodness, like, I don't know what to say. And this was the days before we had, like, the LDS app on the phone, or we had the LDS library on the phone.
So yeah.
I had no material. And I got up and gave a talk. And to this day, I have no recollection of what I said, but apparently it was an absolutely brilliant talk. And then kind of I moved down to the middle of Ireland, and in our small branch, we have maybe between 35 and 50 active members. So you're guaranteed to give a talk at least every 3 months at least. Mm. I have been given. There was at one stage I was given one talk a month. So it didn't bother me doing public speaking or teaching the youth, and I'd be talking to the youth. So when it came time to talk to a newspaper reporter or do a radio interview or go to a television studio, I was able to, because every time I would do it, I would say a prayer before I went and asked Heavenly Father to talk me through it and be with me and help me to not get emotional. I didn't want to be a blubbering mess on TV and people going, oh, that poor woman. I wanted them to get the message that this is what we needed to change. So I'd say a prayer and I was able to go in. There'd be like a room full of big TV cameras and all that kind of stuff, and I wouldn't even see them. I would just speak to whoever was doing the TV interview. And then before I'd know it, they'd say, okay, that's it, we're done. And I'd say, okay, I didn't even know we'd started. And it was that amazing that I just thought, oh my goodness, like I could not do this without the constant prayer. Because there was sometimes kind of at the height of the campaign, when we'd get past another stage in the government, and it was a major achievement that I might be doing 6 or 7 radio interviews back to back. As soon as one ended, I'd start another. And it can be emotionally draining telling your story over and over and over and over.
Mm-hmm.
So the only way I could do it was prayer. And even kind of like my mum is great at praying, and she's always been a great example of prayer. Even before we joined the church, like when we were Catholic, my mum had us saying the rosary at 6 o'clock every evening, and we hated her for it, but she made us do it. And my mum would be saying her prayers, and she'd just get a prompting, and she'd ring me, and she'd say, have you any plans tomorrow? And I'd say no. And she'd say, okay, let's get the train and we'll go to Dublin and we'll go to the zoo or we'll go to the seaside and walk along the seafront and just go for a walk. And it was exactly what I needed. Or I'd get a message from one of the sisters in the branch saying, I was thinking of you today, how are you doing? Or our Stake Relief Society president is amazing. And she'll randomly text and she'll say to me, Debbie, I just wanted you to know that I love you and I think you're amazing. And they would come in at the exact moment that I needed them. So I knew that Heavenly Father was there and that what I was doing was right. That, yes, I had forgiven this man and I had given him a chance to prove that he was worthy of that forgiveness. He showed Heavenly Father that he wasn't because he keeps reoffending every time he's released. So Heavenly Father helped me be in a position with the experience I had of being a rape victim to being a supporter, to working with the Rape Crisis Centre, and also the experience of doing public speaking to be able to make a difference.
Nothing
happens by accident.
What have you heard about cases of sexual assault within the church, and how the church is trying to cope with that?
I think it depends on who the local church leaders are, what way it's dealt with. I mean, when you have a group of people, whether it's a small number like we have here in Ireland in the church, or whether it's massive numbers like you have across the United States, there are always going to be bad apples in the barrel. Always. So it's not like, it's the same where I'd have tried to say to people, not every Catholic priest is a paedophile. You have to distinguish that. You can't turn around and say, well, just because this priesthood holder did it, that's what all the priesthood holders do. And I think a lot of it depends on the bishop, the stake president, the elders quorum president, anybody, you say the high council, whoever's involved in the decision making in that case, it's their worthiness to receive revelation and prompting from Heavenly Father. That will depend on how the local church reacts to each case.
So, Debbie, one more question as we wrap up. I want to return to something that you mentioned at the first and that you also mentioned in your Ensign article, that you decided early on after this assault 30 years ago that this was going to be a moment in your life, that you wouldn't let it, quote, ruin your life. Do you feel like you've achieved that?
Yeah.
How hard has it been to do that?
Extremely hard in that when I was telling you that I was a support worker and talking to people about going for counselling, I only actually started counselling for what happened to me 30 years ago. I only started that this January because I wasn't ready. I had tried at the beginning, I went for counselling and it was starting to bring it all up and I thought, no, I can't deal with that. I'll just kind of put it in the back of my mind, I'll lock it away and I don't have to deal with that again. And every now and again, it would pop out and give me some bother and I'd lock it back up again. So then all my children are grown and moved out and have homes of their own. So I had two new grandchildren coming, one in March and one in June of this year. And I thought, well, do you know what? I'm 49 and it's about time that I looked after my mental health. I'm after putting everything into getting this law changed. I've done as much as I can. And I felt like a hypocrite when I'd be doing radio interviews, urging people, men and women, to go for counselling when I hadn't gone. And I think it was Heavenly Father's way of telling me, you need to go for counselling. But he wasn't telling me. He was telling me to tell other people. And then I got the message. So I reached out to the Rape Crisis Centre and I've been with them now almost every week since January. So it's given me, I suppose I'm going into it as a survivor, a victor, because I've got the law changed. And I remember after the 17th of January, the day after it passed its final stage in the government, and I was doing an interview. I was going down to Limerick to be a guest speaker at an event, and while in the train station waiting to catch the train to Limerick, I was doing radio interviews over the phone. It was hilarious. But I was saying to people on the radio, what I was so proud of was that we talk about all these countries around the world where women don't have a voice, where women are second-class citizens. I mean, in some countries, they're not allowed drive, they're not allowed vote, they have to walk behind their husbands. There's so many different restrictions put on women in different countries. And I said, what I feel so proud of is that I'm a woman in a country that doesn't have a higher education, but I can make a difference. I said, it just goes to show that one person can make a difference. So never underestimate yourself. If you see something that needs to be changed, stand up and change it. Hmm. And I know, as you know, Ireland has its faults, like everywhere, but I felt so... I've never been kind of patriotic. I hate St. Patrick's Day. It's just an excuse for people to go and get drunk and cause fights. I don't like St. Patrick's Day. But I felt so proud that day to be Irish, to say that I'm a woman in a country where my voice matters. And my voice is heard at the highest level of government. And the things that I needed and that the women and men of Ireland need are listened to, and the changes are implemented for that. And I went into counselling then as a victor.
Hmm. Debbie Cole, you certainly have made a difference. Thank you so much for joining us today.
No problem at all. Thank you so much for allowing me to talk to you.
And we wish you the best. Our thanks also to Peggy Fletcher Stack for her coverage.
Always a pleasure.
We also thank our producer, Sarah Weber. We'll talk again next week on Mormonland.